I want to talk to you this morning about the Passion Week, about the Passion of Christ. We already described that it was His Passion that put Him through all that He's going to do here. A lot of great things are going to happen, but He's going to go through a great ordeal as well, and it's His Passion that put Him there, His Passion that made Him go through and do all that He was going to do. So we start this Passion Week on Palm Sunday. It's Palm Sunday. It's His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're going to set up for communion because we're going to do communion at the very end of the service today. So, but He's coming in. It's going to be a triumphant entry. He's going to cross the Kidron Valley a number of times every day. He's going to go into the city, come out of the city, go into the city, come out of the city, go into the city, come out of the city. He goes back and forth from Bethphage and Bethany during this week. We have a little map up there. Here's Temple Mount where Jerusalem is. There's the Mount of Olives to the east. There's Bethphage and then Bethany. They're kind of close together and they kind of intertwine them sometimes. We get the idea that at Bethany is the house of Simon the leper, also of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha are in that town as well. And Jesus is going to be coming into town. We pick it up in John 12:1, and He states that He was there in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. He's coming in. So it's day one that He's going to come on in. And we pick it up in Matthew 21:1-11. It says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and with a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them.'" Isn't that interesting? You know, the Lord has need not just of a donkey, but He also has need of all of us, doesn't He? And sometimes He wants to untie us from things that we're involved in and things that we're doing and get us maybe to do something different or be aware of some other avenues or other things that the Lord has for us to do in the midst of our busy schedule. He's always trying to loose us. He's always trying to untie us. He's always saying that He has need of us. And immediately He will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, this is prophetic fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. It says this, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey." Yay! On a donkey. A colt full of a donkey. Now, it's very interesting. He's coming on a donkey. He's not coming in on a horse, is he? He's coming in on a donkey. He's coming in. And the idea of when a person came in on a donkey, it refers to an Eastern tradition that a donkey was an animal of peace. And Jesus was going to come in as the Prince of Peace. He was coming in. A king was coming in. That meant if He came in on a donkey, He wasn't coming to do damage. He wasn't coming to do war. He was coming in to bring peace to the city. And Jesus, typologically here, is coming in on a donkey because He's the Prince of Peace. He wants to bring peace to all of us, to everyone. There's a king, as I said, when he came riding upon a horse, it meant a whole different thing. And we understand that the first time that Jesus came into Jerusalem here, or this time here in this Passion Week, He's coming in on a donkey. He's coming in as the Prince of Peace. He will come again in Revelation. In Revelation 19, He is coming again. The first time Jesus came on a donkey in peace, He is coming again on a horse in judgment and war. He is coming again. There is going to be a day of reckoning, a day of ultimatums, a day when it's all going to culminate, when there will be judgment. It is going to happen, but this wasn't the time. This was a time of peace. But in Revelation talks about how He comes in on a white horse, and He who sat on Him is called faithful and true and righteous. He judges and makes wars. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And He comes in as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is coming again to bring a sense of judgment and ultimatum at the end. But thank God during these times right now, we have the ability to come to Jesus in peace, and He's the Prince of Peace, and He grants us salvation and freedom. But there will be a time when it will be too late. There will be a time when the ultimatums do happen. And that's why we need to be getting the word out. Letting people know that now is the time to come to Jesus. And Matthew continuing on. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them to make a saddle." They were trying to make a saddle on them. "And set him," Jesus, "on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. A very great multitude. Now this was during the Passover feast, right? And I've read a number of different commentators. One commentator said this, that Jerusalem, the population was between 80 and 100,000 people. 80 and 100,000 people during normal time. But when the feasts happen, like Passover here, this guy said it could swell to 3 million. There were so many Jews that were dispersed all over the place. If they all came back, I don't know that all of them came back, but if they came back, there would be millions in a city that's supposed to house 100,000. So in a very great multitude, there were a lot of people here. Spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. Branches, palm branches, right? Hence Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry as he comes in. They're laying down their clothes. They're laying down branches. This was a thing that they would do. It's kind of like our today when you roll out the red carpet because a dignitary is coming. We're rolling out the red carpet. Back then they would do, their type of red carpet would be, they would throw their clothes down. They would put branches down. They would throw flowers out there, petals and all that. When we do weddings, don't we? We have the flower girl who comes in, sometimes throws petals, sometimes hoards them, sometimes throws out one, sometimes dumps the whole box out. You never know what's going to happen with a flower girl. But the whole idea is, wow, we want to bring honor to this beautiful bride that's coming down. In the same way they were doing this, putting these palm branches, taking off their cloaks and putting it down so that it would be like a red carpet treatment. You see, he had celebrity status. The paparazzi were following him all over the place during this time. Just kidding. Then a multitude who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Only time that this word is used is during this interchange here in the Gospels, where they're talking about Jesus coming into the city. Hosanna in the highest. That word Hosanna is from a Hebrew word that means save us, we pray. Save us, God. It comes from Psalm 118:25. Save us, Lord. Lord, grant us success. They wanted them to save them. Save them. Save them from what? From the tyranny and oppression of the Romans. Save them and come in as a king and wipe out all this oppression. And we want to put you on the throne and we want you to be our king and we want to have peace and we want to enjoy that. That's what they were looking for. But as we all know, Jesus was coming with a different type of peace at this moment. Continuing in Luke, this whole coming into the city, it says in Luke 19:41, now he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. He's coming in down and they're throwing their cloaks down and all the branches and all the fanfare, and he comes and he sees the city and he begins to weep over Jerusalem. He weeps because he begins to understand and he knows what's going to happen to this city. Saying, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. What makes for their peace was Jesus. They were thinking, if we can just take over Rome, then we'll have peace. And Jesus was saying, the peace is in you. Because the peace comes from Jesus Christ. And it is today as well. When we're going through the storms, those turmoils, we want circumstances to change to be more peaceful. And God's going, I've given you peace because the Prince of Peace resides inside of you. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Now they are hidden from your eyes. They missed it. They weren't expecting it. And he begins to talk and he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. When we were in Jerusalem this last time, we saw a picture of just the stones of the wall and the city just all piled up. Not one stone on another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know the time of your visitation. Jesus visited them, but they didn't know what it was and they missed it. They missed out on what Jesus was doing because they didn't recognize what he was doing because they had wrong expectations of what was to happen. I wonder how many times that happens for us as Christians going through and thinking, well, I'm a Christian, God's with me, so he parts the water and we walk through it, right? He always does that. Now, he doesn't always do that. Sometimes we have to swim across. Sometimes we need to take a boat across. Sometimes we need to stay on this side. We don't know exactly what's happening. Sometimes we feel like God is supposed to do all these supernatural, wonderful, and awesome things. And sometimes he's just growing us by causing us to learn things in life. But he's always there with us. Don't miss out on the move of God in your life due to wrong expectations. They did back there. They missed out. They were expecting it to turn out completely different. And especially when Jesus died, they, what? That was really a mind-blowing experience for them. Because how can Jesus do what he's supposed to do if he's dead? Because what he's supposed to do is to bring peace from the inside, not just the outside. Continuing on in Matthew. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Who is this guy? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. I loved it when it said, all the city was moved. They were moved. They were moved at Jesus. I love the word moved here because in the Greek text, it's the word seismos. Seismos. Y'all know what a seismograph is and all of that? I get this idea that it says it means to be is forcible, convulsed, or stirred as by an earthquake or by a violent wind. Jesus was in the city and he was shaking stuff. Jesus was shaking Jerusalem. Wherever he went, he said earth-shaking comments, did earth-shaking stuff. He just had earth-shaking wisdom. He just moved in a way that caused everybody around him to go, raising people from the dead. I mean, you got all of those comments when you were hanging out with Jesus. Wouldn't it have been great to be one of the 12 during those 3.5 years just hanging with him? Of course, we wouldn't have left at the end, right? At the very end, because we know the end of the story. We would have stayed with him. We wouldn't have taken off. Chicken. Wouldn't it have been fun, though, just to hang with him and hear him and just scratch your head and go, wow, my gosh, this is, you're amazing. You're amazing. Jesus shakes things up wherever he goes. My question is, do you? Do you shake things up? When everybody's dissing this person at work, do you say, but you know, and say something positive? Do you shake it up? When everybody's cheating, do you say, hey, no, I'm not going to do that. I think we should do something. Do you change things? Do you change the atmosphere? Do you change what's happening and going on? Do you change the mode? Do you change the values? Do you change the normality of what just seems to be going and just commonplace? Do you change that? Because you see, you inhouse Jesus Christ himself in you, and you have the ability to stir up anywhere you go for the good of Jesus Christ. To pass out some invites, stir them up, man. Stir them up. Yeah. Instead of going, I'm a little nervous about doing it. Just stir it up. Hey, dude, you know, just stir it up. Stir it up. Stir up some stuff. Let them know that God is amazing. He's powerful. He's awesome. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm happy to stand right here and invite you to Easter. And you know what? There are going to be people whose lives are going to be changed. I know some people even here in church today who came because of that. And their lives are changing. I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful. So blessed. Shake it up. Next, Jesus cleanses the temple. He turns over the table of the money changers and he drives out those who bought and sold in the temple and he says, hey, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made a den of thieves. It goes on in Matthew 21:15. It says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Wow. The greatest thing that's ever been on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, God Himself incarnate. And they look at Him and are indignant about what He's doing. You go around shaking things. You're raising people from the dead. You're healing people. You're cleansing people. Get out of town. What? You're changing people's lives for the better and they want to write them out of town? Yeah, because you're cutting in on our action here. You're cutting in on us. They all look to us and now they're looking to you. Would to God we would never be so proud that we wouldn't make a way for someone else who's doing something else, doing something great, and just want to grab all the glory ourselves. Remember, glory isn't something you can house anyway. It belongs to God. Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant. How dare you? And said to them, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, I do. Louder, please. No. Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. This comes from Psalm 8:2. And what he's saying is this. This phrase has come to mean that the innocent can speak nothing but the truth. What he was saying is these children who have no guile, no pretense, no, if I do that, I do this, no scheming, no, they're just innocent little folks who just say whatever's true. You know, it's like the kid at, you know, the innocent kid and you bring a guest in and they have something on their mouth or whatever and the kid goes, oh, you got something hanging from you there. I think it's a booger coming out of your nose. I mean, okay, that would have been nicer to say it differently. They just say it. They just matter of fact. They're just innocent. They have no... And he's saying, do you understand? They got it right, guys. They got it right. I am the God who's coming to save you. The children cried out the truth that the Pharisees completely missed. They completely missed it. It says, then he left them and went out to the city of Bethany. He's done at the end of the first day and he lodges there. This is the first day. This is that triumphal entry. This is the day we're talking about. It's the end of the first day. Now, right after this, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's going to happen. In the Gospels, in the four Gospels, 40% of what's written in the Gospels refers to the last week of Jesus' life. 40%, almost half. All sorts of things are going to happen now. He's going to curse a fig tree. He's going to do the parable of the two sons, parable of the vineyard, parable of the marriage feast. I'm skipping. Parable of the widow and her mite. He's going to talk about the tribulation. He's going to talk about the second coming. He's going to talk about the parable of the fig tree again. Parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the talents. Mary anoints Jesus. Judas plans to betray him. There's a celebration of Passover. The disciples argue about who's the greatest. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. They pray in the garden. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. The Sanhedrin tries Jesus at night. Peter denies him three times. Two false witnesses that come and prophesy and say false things. Christ is beaten. He's mocked. He's blindfolded. He's hit. They say to him, prophesy. They put a hood over him and they beat him and saying, hey, prophesy. Was it Bill? Was it Bob? Hey, you're a prophet. Tell us who it was. Just mocking him. Just mocking him. And then in Matthew 27, 1 and 2, after we get through all of this stuff from all the Gospels, and I've left out tons, it came to these three words that were very pivotal to me. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And we simply go on, okay, hey, they did all that, boom, boom. Now we go to Pontius Pilate and all of that happened and the flogging. We're going to go through all of this other stuff. We just zip, but there's three words here. When morning came. Three simple words that we pass over so quickly. My question though is this. What happened from the time they accused him by the witnesses until the next morning. Where was Jesus? What did they do with him? Where was he at? What happened to him? The answer, it's believed that he was thrown into a pit at Caiaphas' house, lowered down by a rope into a hole, into a pit into the ground. I think we might have some pictures of them when we were there, just that's going down through a hole in a pit. We don't know if this is the one or where, but this is a pit that was there carved out where they read Psalm 88, which I'm going to read in a moment. They put him in a pit. They put him in a pit. He's in anguish. You see, we have the agony in the garden. We see Jesus on his knees and he's praying, take this cup from me, but not my will, thine be done. And he's praying and he's sweating drops of blood and you get this anguish there. Then you get this idea that he was flogged. He was flogged by Pilate. He was beaten and bruised and they ripped his flesh off with those whips that just, they would whip around him and just pull pieces of his flesh off his body as he was whipped 39 times all the number of lashes that were on there. His face was beat up. He was beaten beyond all recognition. We get that one. And he's left to carry his cross. We get that agony, and then we get the agony of him on the cross through all that trying to struggle to breathe and to stay alive for those moments and all the blood leaving his body through all the brutality that it's gone through and the abuse that's happened. We get all three of those agonies, but you know there's another agony. It was the agony in the pit. The agony of knowing what's going to happen the next day. And you're just simply bracing yourself for it. You've prayed to your Father many times, but now it's here. It's here. And you're thinking. You're wondering. Psalm 88 gives us a prophetic look at what Jesus fulfilled in the pit. It's a song of the sons of Korah, contemplation of him and the Ezrahite. He was a Levite, a grandson to Samuel. He was appointed by David to minister with song before the tabernacle and later the temple. He was specifically chosen to give thanks to Yahweh for his steadfast love, to write sacred songs, and was one of the king's seers. He was set to put all these beautiful things to music and to worship the Lord. But this psalm is different. It's different than any other in the Bible. This psalm shows remarkably the parallels between Job, especially the psalmist's personal affliction and abandonment, all that Job went through. It kind of parallels some of that. The suffering was due in this Psalm 88, as you get ready to read, I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts. The suffering was due to divine judgment. So it's interesting about this. It's divine judgment. Yet no sin is mentioned in it. No repentance is evidenced. No confession is made. The psalmist apparently knew no sin in his life that resulted in this terrible affliction. There's no reason. There's no consequence for this. Kind of like Job. Kind of like Jesus, right? Maybe you feel like that sometimes as well. I want to read this to us, and I pray you can get into the mood of what I want to do here. I want you to begin to picture Jesus just in this pit, lowered down through ropes, already beaten up a little bit, coming down. He's agonizing as he's thinking about these last hours of his life before he's going to go to Pilate. He's in the pit. It's cold. It's dark. I can't see anything. Oh, there we go. I can see. He's alone. He's forgotten. He's abandoned. Nobody's there. He feels so all alone. All of his disciples have already hightailed it out of there. And this prophetic psalm. Prophetic psalm about Jesus. Starts with verse 1. O Lord God of my salvation. This is the only words of hope in this psalm that you're going to read right here. Starts with them. At the very beginning. There's an expression of hope at the start, but it goes downhill, and it goes downhill fast from here. It's considered the saddest psalm in the book. There is no other psalm like it because it presents such a bleak picture. It has no praise at the end. It just ends. It ends on a very depressing note. Some call this psalm, When God Disappears. When God disappears. And that's what he's feeling. I read this comment. Sometimes the faithful covenant-keeping God seems to intentionally disappear with no hope of returning, or it seems that way. Sometimes the reality of life is defined by darkness and isolation, and we ask, God, where are you? God, where are you? You see, this anguish is not self-inflicted due to personal consequences, but God-inflicted due to divine providence, divine destiny. Just like Job. Did nothing wrong, boom, all that stuff happened. But God had a reason, and God had a reason here for the Lord. And you know, when you're going through those times of dark despair, it's tough. God's up to something, even though it feels like he disappeared. Continuing. I have cried out day and night before you. His cry is recorded in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I wonder how many times he cried and prayed out knowing this time was coming. Knowing that his father was going to ask him to do something. Knowing that he was going to ask him to drink something that he didn't know or necessarily want to drink. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. But not my will. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. The cup is a metaphor that stands for our lives. When you're looking at a cup, it speaks in the Bible of our life. Filled with either blessings or trials or problems or good or bad or ugly. It's filled with some stuff. It's filled with something. And for Jesus, it was filled with the wrath of God on our sin. And God said, I want you to drink it. I don't want it. It doesn't taste good. I want you to drink it. And Jesus, in his humanity, like all of us, was struggling. Well, didn't he know he was supposed to do this? Yeah, but you know what? His humanity was coming to grips with him as he was going, I really don't want to do that. But nevertheless, not my will. Thine be done. And he got ready to drink it. He got ready to drink it. To drink it meant to go through it. Whatever it was. Maybe it's blessing. We're drinking blessings. Ha ha. How many people like to drink blessings? I sure do. Yee-hoo! Blessings! Blessings! I'm so excited to be a Christian. I get to drink all of these blessings. What happens when he puts something else in the cup? No, thank you. I'm fasting. For you, my Lord. Ah. Will we drink it? Will we say, not my will, but thine be done? He's struggling, folks, here. Just like you. Just like us. He's struggling. I have cried out day and night. I already said that. Let's get down to, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles. Troubles. That word is ra'ah. It means bad, evil, good for nothing, to spoil by breaking to pieces. Have you ever been playing a game and you got the board out there and then your little brother comes in and messes the whole game up? And you want to kill him? You don't. You just simply break an arm or something. It's something minor. The enemy wanted to spoil and break to pieces everything. Mess it up. And my life draws near to the grave. Whatever he's going through, it feels like it's killing him. Ever felt that way? I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift amongst the dead. Adrift. No steering. He's completely out of control, at the mercy of the sea, at the mercy of whatever's going to happen. It's no control, no will over it. He could have brought any of those angels before him and changed the course of history, but he didn't. He felt like he had no control. He just was adrift. Like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You, God, have laid me in the lowest pit. God did this to him. In darkness, in the depths. He's in the pit and God put him there. It's God's doing. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. Your wrath. There's no mention of sin, no mention of wrong. I don't deserve this. And you, God, have afflicted me with all your waves. Afflictions come one wave after another, one wave after another. Just like Job. Hey, your family died. Hey, your camels are gone. Hey, your donkeys are gone. Before he could get the bad news and just get it in his mind, the next bad news was coming. It's just wave after wave. And again, God is doing this. You, God, have put away my acquaintances far from me. You, God, have made me an abomination to them. You've taken my friends. They've left me. There's no sympathy from them on me. And as a matter of fact, they don't even like me. They're just mad at me. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. He's called out to God daily, but there's no effect, it seems. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord. And in the morning my prayer comes before you. Even though I feel like you're ignoring me, I continue to pray. I continue to pray. I feel like I don't know if you're hearing, Lord, but I continue to pray. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why are you dissing me? Why do you hide your face from me? Lord, where are you? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I've known this is happening. I know I was going to die from when I was just a lad. But I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. It's like I'm drowning in these terrors and problems that I'm facing. This is not the result of sin or consequences for wrong actions. Innocent yet judged. And it ends here in verse 18. Loved one and friend, you, God, have put far from me. The NIV says it like this. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. All that's left is darkness and cold and damp. Can't see anything. You got to remember, you can't see a thing. It's dark. And then, abruptly, it ends. No, and they lived happily ever after. No great thought at the end of this psalm. I think sometimes Jesus went to the pit, so he knows what it feels like when you're there. When you feel like this. Maybe not all of this, because this is quite a lot. He knows what you feel like in your darkest moment. He knows what you feel like when Nobody's listening. It feels like God has gone dark. Because you don't understand. You don't understand what God's doing. It feels like He's not there. Where's the wine? Where's the good stuff? I'm drinking prune juice. I'm drinking junk. I'm drinking hardship. I'm drinking travail. I'm drinking problems. Jesus experienced the full wrath of God for sin. He drank the cup. It was all poured out on Him. Why? So that it wouldn't be poured out on you and me. He goes from coming into the city on that Passion Week from Hosanna! Hosanna! In a few moments, He's going to hear the words, crucify Him. How fickle the crowd is. How fickle we can be as Christians sometimes. From Jesus is my Lord and Savior, He's my everything, I love Him, to we're a little bit ashamed of Him and we don't mention anything because we don't want them to think weird stuff about us and that we're Christian people or Bible thumpers. Or we go from Hail King Jesus to shh, I don't want to tell you anything about my relationship with Him. Are you persuaded by what everyone else is doing? Or do you have values, morals, and integrity that guide your life? Do you follow the crowd? Or do you follow the voice of Jesus Christ? Another commentary, or actually C.S. Lewis said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. But He shouts in our pains. A megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God Himself helps us in our weakest hour. Now, while Psalm 88 ends in darkness, the story of God's people ends in His presence, where there's no more darkness, no more crying, no more sighing, no more dying, every tear wiped away. Wow, He does give us that storybook ending. Let's trust in Him. I'd like to end with communion. I wanted to read another perspective. You know, we always talk about Jesus on the cross and remembering that, remembering what He did. But I have something else that I also want us to remember is the agony, not just in the garden, not just in the flogging, not just on the cross, but the mental anguish He went through in the pit, because we go through those mental anguishes, don't we? We don't get flogged. We're not hung on a cross. But we do feel like we're in the pit. We do feel like this mental anguish that we're going through and playing in our heads. He identifies with us. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken. Remember, broken and scattered, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I did for you. So next time you want to just flake out somewhere, you remember, wait a second, God didn't flake out on me. Oh my gosh, He didn't. He took all this, He embraced. Boy, I'm going to stand up for my Lord and Savior because I know what He did for me. He wants us to remember Him. Remember what He went through. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper. The cup after supper. Let me interject a thought here. Jesus drank the cup His Father poured for Him. Will you drink of this same cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We're going to put something pleasant in here. We're going to put grape juice in here. We're going to put something sweet in here. Because of what Jesus drank, because of what he went through in the garden and on the flogging and on the cross and in the pit, because of what he did for us and what he drank, we get to drink something of the fruit of the vine. Something that's pleasant, but we have to remember what it cost. The new covenant that Christ gives to us, that Jesus died and paid the penalty for our sin, and that he wants to live and inhabit us. Wow. That's good news. That's sweetness to drink. When we remember communion, we remember what Jesus did, but what we get to drink is something sweet, because the sweetness is the result of the pain and agony that Jesus Christ went through for us. We have a new cup. A new cup. A new cup to drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We remember his death. We remember he's coming again. We remember he drank the cup of God's wrath for our sin. And we remember now we get to drink a cup of sweetness because of what Jesus did. But may I also say that every once in a while, he may pour up for you a glass that's not quite as tasteful. It's not quite as sweet. But he's saying, hey, Phil, hey, church, will you drink this? And in it, I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to grow you, change you, mold you, and make you the man or woman of God that he's called us to. Today we get to drink the grape juice, the sweetness as we remember. But remember in the days ahead, every once in a while, there's a tougher cup to drink. Christian, will you drink it? The Lord has poured it. Will you drink it? Let's come and celebrate communion. Please, if you have any sin in your life, make sure you repent of it, confess it. Come up and grab some of the bread, the wafer, and some juice, and just sit down and spend a little time with the Lord remembering maybe some of the cups that he wants you to drink. And in that, be empowered as God gives us the grace. Partake on your own. God bless.